Let's turn now to the Word of God as we want to read it for our message this evening from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. We read from the Gospel of Luke, according to Luke in chapter 23. We'll be reading for our scripture lesson the first 17 verses. A particular note, you might take particular note of verses 6 through 12, and I'll read the text again after we read through this portion of scripture. This is the word of the living God. Then the holy company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." So far, the reading of God's word. And let's resolve again this evening to listen to that word with open hearts and minds as we focus especially on Christ's appearance before Herod. And I read then verses 8 and 9 once again. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. But he, that is Jesus, made no answer. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and also the proclamation of that gospel, that word here this evening. Perhaps, dear people of God, when you read the order of worship this evening, or perhaps already this morning, you notice the sermon title for the message before you sounds kind of like a fable. The silent lamb before the sly fox. Surely the pastor is not going to be preaching a fable tonight. Fables are a type of literature that we often read to little children. They enjoy hearing stories about animals speaking and talking and relating to one another. But we don't have fables in the Bible, do we? Well, except there are a few instances in the scriptures where animals talked. A serpent talked to Eve, the mother of the human race, and seduced her to fall into sin. Though, to be sure, it was, of course, Satan using the voice of the serpent to deceive the woman. And the donkey once talked to the false prophet Balaam, and in fact spared his life as he was on his way to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. Though again, it was God, of course, using the donkey's voice to warn Balaam. But I did not choose this title tonight for a simple reason or a reason that doesn't make sense. I chose it for a very good reason. The silent lamb did indeed stand before a sly fox. And that is not just a catchy title. In my opinion, this is really the best way to describe the event that occurred here that we read tonight. What we just read, and what I wish to focus on and show you, is that indeed here stood a silent lamb before a sly fox. And so we'd like to see what this all involved as we're now rapidly approaching 5 days from now that glorious event of remembering, celebrating the great death of Christ on the cross. In fact, the events that we just read about here in Luke chapter 23 took place on that very day of our Savior's death. Yes, this was indeed a prelude to his death. For Jesus did not only face the curse of the death of the cross, but he also bore the disdain and the ridicule and the abuse of sinners, which led to his crucifixion. You see, this was also part of the price that he had to pay for our sins. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer who records this episode of Jesus' appearance before Herod. And so let's look first a moment tonight on those persons involved in this encounter. And then secondly, we'll look at Herod's interest in Jesus. And then thirdly, and at some greater length, we will look at Jesus' response to Herod and what that response still tells us today. Now, looking first of all at the two persons involved in this encounter, I obviously don't have to tell you who the lamb was of these two. He was, of course, Jesus, our Savior. And I call him a lamb here for a special reason. Because, you see, that's who he was. That's how we see him here. And what best describes his role, his essential task here on this earth. That's why he really came to this earth. He came here to be the Lamb of God. And by the way, that's the common title or name that he is called in all of the songs that we sang and will yet sing tonight. You remember when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, first saw him as Jesus came to him to be baptized at the Jordan River at the beginning of Christ's public ministry. John cried out to all the people standing around him, pointing to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John described Jesus in that way because he knew why Jesus had come, as the special lamb sent by God the Father to make atonement for our sins. John, of course, knew the Old Testament scriptures well. He knew that God had prescribed the slaying of a lamb at Israel's most sacred feast, which was the Passover. He knew that God had prescribed the slaying of that lamb there by the people in their homes. John knew that this lamb's death meant blood had to be shed as a payment for sin. John knew that all those lambs that were sacrificed by the Israelites in the Old Testament dispensation already pointed ahead to our need for a lamb who could really atone for our sins and reconcile us to God. Obviously, all of those lambs and sheep and oxen could not do that. Only a special lamb sent by God could do that. And yes, John certainly knew what Isaiah the prophet had written about this Messiah to come, the servant of the Lord, in that well-known chapter, Isaiah 53, from which I read a brief portion earlier, as the prophet says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And who is that him who has borne all of our iniquities?" Isaiah writes then, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." I'll return to that text in just a little while. But so this was the person then standing here before Herod on that day that he would be crucified. In the New Testament, Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the Passover lamb. Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And 1 Peter 1, verse 19 says that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Yes, those lambs that were brought for sacrifice in the Old Testament age had to be without blemish. But there's only one human lamb without blemish, and who has been offered as a sacrifice, and that's our Savior. I hope that his precious blood has been shed for each one of you. For he has offered the only perfect sacrifice for sin, by which you and I can be redeemed and forgiven and saved. As the English poet Christina Rossetti has put it so beautifully in her poem, also set to music in a hymn, "None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee." He was the Lamb of God. Let's notice next the other person in this encounter, the one before whom this lamb came to stand here for trial. Who was he? And I've already indicated his name several times, Herod. The Romans had put him in charge of the region of Galilee. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the province of Judea, assigned there by the Romans. And Jesus had already appeared before Pilate, who didn't quite know, as we read, how to handle his case. He found no basis for the charge against Jesus, despite all the accusations of the Jewish leaders. But neither did he want to antagonize the Jews. And so when he found out that Jesus hailed from Galilee and that King Herod was in Jerusalem at the time, he had a nice way out of his dilemma. He decided to send Jesus to Herod. Now, this was not the Herod who had tried to kill the child Jesus soon after his birth by slaughtering all the infants, the baby boys of Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great, as he is called, but he was only a great monster, and he was long dead. But the Herod Jesus came to stand before was the son of that Herod, and he was commonly known by the name of Herod Antipas. But he was no less wicked than his father had been. He was the one, you remember, who had imprisoned John the Baptist for rebuking his illicit marriage, and who, at the instigation of his evil wife and at the request of her dancing daughter, whom Herod promised to give whatever she asked for the head of John the Baptist. And though Herod was taken back at first by that request to save face before his officials, he had John beheaded. But why do I call Herod a sly fox in my sermon title? Well, simply because Jesus himself had called Herod by that name. When Jesus was traveling once through Perea, a region under the rule of Herod Antipas, Jesus was told by the people, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And you know what Jesus had replied? He said this, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Jesus was not afraid of Herod. He would finish the gracious work that he was doing in Perea. But notice what he called Herod, a fox. Why a fox? Well, not because like a fox, Herod was sly, he was cunning. He knew how to deceive people to get his way, to accomplish his designs. He had the two key traits of a fox. He was elusive and he was enticing. That's usually, you know, how foxes are described in children's fables too. They're elusive, they're enticing. They get their prey not by force, but by cunning. And so on the one hand, Herod feigned interest in Jesus, as we'll see. But on the other hand, he wanted to see Jesus for his own purposes, for his own end. You see, after John the Baptist had been beheaded by him at his command, Herod heard all about Jesus and all the miracles that he was performing. And who did he think Jesus was? Well, he thought, could this be John the Baptist, perhaps, whom I ordered beheaded, risen from the dead? Herod's wicked deed came to haunt him. And from that point on, he had a strong desire to meet Jesus. He really would like to see this unique man once. And now, as we read in our scripture lesson this evening, that moment of opportunity had come, had arrived. Unexpectedly, Herod's wish could be fulfilled. As I noted earlier, Jesus had been arrested and put on trial before Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem, where the Passover was being celebrated at the time. And as a smart politician, you know, Herod too had come to Jerusalem to show his favor to the Jews at their most sacred feast. And so when Pilate, who was also a crafty and cowardly fellow, didn't really want this pesky case, and he heard that Herod was around in Jerusalem, he sent Jesus to Herod. And now listen to what we read in verse 8 of our text. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. The silent lamb had finally come to stand before the sly fox. And that brings me, people of God, to my second main point tonight, which is Herod's interest in Jesus. Yes, as we just read, Herod was very happy to see and meet Jesus. Finally, he got to meet this unique man, Jesus, about whom everybody was talking. At last, he had his chance to see this person for himself. However, was Herod really interested in Jesus in a serious way? Or maybe I should ask it this way: why was Herod eager to meet Jesus? Was it because he respected Jesus? No, certainly not. Because a little while later we read that he mocked Jesus and he scorned him. Or was Herod perhaps interested to hear what Jesus had to say, what message he would bring? No, not that either. Herod really had no religious interest. So was Herod sincere about Jesus in any way? Was he at all open to what Christ would say? Would he be able to consider what Christ would say? No, not really. Rather, Herod was only curious about Jesus. For him, Jesus was basically a person of interest. Maybe better put, a showman, a good performer, one who could do amazing things. Listen again to what the last part of verse 8 states. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. A sign means a miracle, a wonder. That's what Herod was interested in. A show, some entertaining deed. You know, for him, Christ was kind of like a magician. He just wanted to see what this man that everybody was talking about could pull out of his sleeve. But respect? No. Herod had not an ounce of respect for the Savior, and no desire whatsoever to hear earnestly what he would have to say. You know whom Herod represents? He represents all those people in our world who have heard of Jesus Christ, but have no intention of taking him seriously. Herod is the father of all those who take Jesus with a grain of salt. They do not seem to be bitterly opposed to Christ. They don't rail against him. But they're really indifferent to Christ. They simply shrug their shoulders when they hear about him. They find it kind of interesting that people like you and I here tonight, that you would actually believe in him and adore him and follow him and worship him. But that isn't for them. Christ is an object of curiosity, an interesting figure, but no more. Well, how dangerous it is to treat people or to treat Christ that way, not to take him seriously. And I hope that Christ isn't merely an interesting person for any one of us. It is easy to treat him lightly. Yes, when he stands in front of us, not bodily now, of course, but in a spiritual sense, when we are confronted by his person, by his claims, by his deeds, as described in the Holy Scriptures, even some in the church will not take him that seriously. Or they may acknowledge that Christ is a unique person. He is special for a lot of people. But they themselves have no real interest to believe in him, much less to honor him, to commit their hearts to him, to serve him in their daily lives as the king who has come and reigns. They may pay lip service to him on certain Sundays of the year, as many will no doubt do next Sunday on Easter Day. But most of their lives, they live without any thought of him. He does not figure at all in their daily life. Oh, may that not be true of any of us. Because then we're like Herod, who was only curious about Jesus, who wanted to see him do some miracle that they could ooh and ah over, but had no interest really in taking Christ's claims seriously. But now let's turn thoroughly this evening to our Savior, who stood there like a silent lamb before that sly fox. How did Jesus respond to this fox? How did he regard Herod? Well, the answer is contained in verse 9 of our text, which is something quite strange, yet very instructive. It says, so he, that is Herod, questioned him, Jesus, at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. The NIV translation puts it that Herod plied Jesus with many questions. So apparently he didn't just ask one or two. Be a lot of questions for him. But in response, our Savior gave him no answer. The King James and the New King James versions, as well as the New American Standard version, put that even a little stronger, I think. It says, but Jesus answered him nothing. Nothing. To all the questions that he may have posed to Jesus, Jesus simply said nothing. He was completely silent. Not only did Jesus refuse to do any miracles before Herod, but he even refused to talk to him. According to one commentator, and he may well be right, Herod was the only person who met Jesus but never heard him speak. There were other instances where Christ stood silent, at least for a time. He was silent before Caiaphas, the high priest, when false witnesses accused our Savior of speaking out against the temple. However, when Caiaphas put Jesus under oath and told him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God, then Jesus spoke and replied, you have said so, meaning I am the Son of God. Jesus was silent also before Pontius Pilate most of the time while he stood before the Roman governor and judge. When the Jews accused Jesus of wrongdoing and Pilate asked Jesus, do you hear how many things they testify against you? Matthew records, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Nevertheless, Jesus did respond to Pilate at one point later on when Pilate asked him, well, are you then a king? And then Jesus answered, yes, you are right in saying I am a king. But then he merely added, but my kingdom is not of this world. And so these persons did hear the testimony of Christ. But to Herod, Jesus did not speak a single word. He was silent. Oh, that silence of Jesus. Because in fact, it does speak. It speaks volumes, actually. What was behind this silence? Why didn't he say a word to Herod? Well, for one thing, this was a silence of suffering. A silence of suffering. It reminds us of those well-known words in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, which describes the suffering Messiah in the words that you heard earlier. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isn't that exactly what we see here? The lamb stands before the fox. He's ready to be slaughtered, ready to be killed. But like a sheep that is being shorn, he is silent. You see, congregation, that was part of Christ's suffering for us, for sinners. He had to bear the reproach of men without a complaint or a word. He had to endure shame without a protest. Why? Because it showed his total submission to God the Father and his will for our salvation, which included enduring ridicule and mockery and death. What a temptation it must have been for Jesus to say to Herod with all divine authority, "All right, let me show you who I am, you sly fox. Let me demonstrate to you that I am God Almighty, before whom you are only a worm." And then Christ could have performed a dazzling miracle. But he didn't do that, did he? And he did not do so in response to the taunts of those standing around his cross, you recall, egging him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, save yourself and us." How hard it must have been for our Savior to restrain himself and not to summon the legions of angels at his command to show the crowds, as well as puny Herod, his divine power and might. But no, Jesus was silent. It was a silence of suffering and of submission. You know, sometimes it's how Christ's followers must suffer too. When we are ridiculed for our faith, when we are wronged, although we're innocent, instead of lashing back, we must endure it silently. Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 23, about Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that is his Father. But Peter wrote just before that verse, he wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." That's his point. We too must, when we are reviled, not return and threaten those who hurl insults at us. Instead, as Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. However, then we should also note that Christ's silence was a silence of censure. It spoke rebuke. Has someone ever rebuked you by being silent? That often hurts more than if you are loudly berated. If you are a child, a young person, and your father or your mother at some point gives you a tongue lashing for doing something wrong, well, that's not pleasant. But if they simply look at you disapprovingly and with pain-filled eyes because you have disappointed them, disobeyed them, but they say nothing, well, then you know the grief you have caused, and that cuts deeper. That cuts deeper. Well, Jesus had no words for Herod. He rebuked him by his silence. If Herod thought that Christ would do some miracle to entertain and impress people, our Savior's silence quickly dispelled that notion. Christ would never become an object of amusement. Why would he? During his earthly ministry, Jesus never did miracles for those who did not believe in him, but only wanted a show. Not even in his own hometown of Nazareth did he perform any miracles, it says in Scripture, to impress his hometown folk, because they would not believe in him. In fact, Christ has little of anything to say to those who want to make a show of him and take him lightly. And that's an awful silence. If someone seriously opposes Christ, like Saul of Tarsus once did, or Paul, Christ might still have mercy on him and turn him around and say, as he told Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" If someone hates Jesus because he's deceived and he's enslaved by the devil, Christ, by his Spirit, might still, in mercy, open his heart and mind to make him see the error of his way and free him from his spiritual bondage. But if a person is simply indifferent, just indifferent to Christ, no serious interest in the Savior, If he just kind of shrugs them off, then it may well be that Jesus has no use for him or her either. Then Jesus becomes silent. Why would he say anything to someone who treats him as a showman? What a terrifying prospect when Christ has nothing to say. Indeed, is there anything worse than the silence of Christ when he has no word for the sinner any longer? Then the sinner is perilously close to the edge of that place where God no longer speaks at all to sinners forever in hell. Well, I wonder how Herod took Christ's silence. And certainly doesn't seem to have changed him, for he proceeded to mock Jesus and to ridicule and abuse him. And thereupon he had enough of Jesus. And he sent him back again to Pilate. Herod wanted nothing to do with him anymore. He never really was interested in him, only curious. But that leads me to say, in conclusion, people of God, that the Lamb's silence here was also a silence of salvation. A silence of salvation. Because Jesus, for himself, it was a silence of suffering. For Herod, it was a silence of censure. But for us, praise the Savior, it was a silence of salvation. For like a mute lamb, Christ went forth from that fox to the cross. Silently, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. From Herod, he went back again to Pilate, and from Pilate, he went on to Golgotha. And there he was crucified on the cross, and there he suffered in silence. Oh, I know, indeed, he spoke some words from that cross, very significant ones, meaningful words. But you know, most of that time on the cross, the Son of God suffered there simply in silence. Especially, you know, when that darkness, that three-hour darkness enveloped Golgotha at noonday for three long hours, and Christ went through the torment of hell itself. He suffered in silence until at last he could no longer endure it, could no longer keep quiet, and he cried out in anguish to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But in that silence of the cross, the Lamb of God paid for the sins of his people. In silence, he earned our salvation so that he could shout triumphantly. After his silent suffering was over, he could shout triumphantly, "It is finished." That's the great Savior we have, one whose death has proclaimed victory over death and hell. What a reason we have once again to stand before him tonight and in this week, on Good Friday, in reverent silence and awe. What a reason to think of him and remember what he's accomplished for us by his suffering and by his death. And what a reason to be grateful to this Lamb of God, this silent sufferer who endured the mockery and the scorn of sinners so that we might hear his blessed words, "I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly." Jesus was silent that you and I might speak and praise his wondrous grace. You know, may you and I never be silent to speak his name and to proclaim the gospel of who he is and what he has done to earn salvation for sinners. As another hymn writer, you know, probably asked himself and wants you and me to ask ourselves, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" Are you among those who blush to speak his name? Or among those who seek to praise his name? Oh, may it never be true that we do not speak of him, that we remain silent. Oh, may we laud him, glorify him. May we never fail to honor him in all that we say and do. Instead, may this be our great testimony. in the company of all the redeemed, who will one day stand before the throne of the Lamb. May we then be there to join their voices, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who has been slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Christ, having reflected for a while upon your silent suffering for us, in our place, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We're so grateful, O Lord, that we could once again be reminded tonight of all that you endured for our sake. We're so grateful, O Lord, for that willingness, that submission that you manifested there when you stood before evil men and the crowds calling for your death. That you will endure all of this in silence and not in rebuke, but that you are willing to endure the revile and the abuse of men, that we might indeed receive from you the words of everlasting life. We're grateful that because you accomplished our salvation on the cross in the silence of that suffering, enduring hell itself, we might be assured that we have a great Savior who now lives and reigns and who has promised all those who belong to him life abundantly. Oh, may our response then together be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.